So, chapter 7. We're still in chapter 7. We're going to be finishing chapter 7 today. As you can see, we'll sneak into the first part of chapter 8. Again, whoever decided to cut the chapter off in the Bible at a certain point, I'm not sure they followed context that well in this regard. That's all right. It's okay. Chapter 7 began, those first 15 verses, that with Jeremiah's temple sermon, if you recall. Now, that was a couple weeks ago. In those verses, we learned the Lord revealing that instead of His chosen people, out of all the peoples of the earth, for them to be His people and He to be their God, instead of them being devoted to Him in sincere worship, they had turned their religion into superstition. That's an oversimplification. I'm lost for words this morning. They oversimplified it, of course, their religion. They confused it, and their heart was not in it. It was not sincere. They assumed that just because they were in the city of Jerusalem and they had the temple with them, that they were safe to live their lives as they pleased. They thought the temple as a lucky charm. It was a religion of superstition in many ways. Again, that was the first 15 verses of chapter 7. Then in verses 16 through 29, God tells them that He will no longer accept their sacrifices. In fact, He tells Jeremiah not even to bother praying for them. Things have got to this point. Don't even bother praying for them anymore. Their time is coming very soon. Very ominous and daunting words. Now in our text today, where we pick up in verse 30 of chapter 7 and we go into verse 3 of chapter 8, we read one of the most lowest points for Judah in the book of Jeremiah. And that's saying something. If you know anything about Jeremiah, most of your Bibles, they provide a subtitle of this pericope, if you will, the Valley of Slaughter. So you kind of know what you're getting into when you see that. Let's just jump right into it. Well, verse 30, it begins by naming one of the atrocities the leaders have committed. It says, "For the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord." Again, we need to be looking for those statements, declares the Lord, as we go through this text. It's good to know exactly when he's being explicit here. He says, "They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it." Right. Detestable things they have set up. And this is something, the work that the leaders would have had to have done. I'm sure the people were behind it, but the leaders are responsible for it happening. What detestable things did they set up in the temple? What were those things? Well, in 2 Kings, in chapter 21, we can read about that. We read that the evil that King Manasseh did, as the text describes it, even making Judah to sin with idols. In other words, as he led them into it, and they followed right along. He set up altars for all the host of heaven in the courts of the temple. He set up altars for these false deities in the courts of the temple. Surely that's going to provoke God. This was, a long time ago, 100, 200 years ago, according to where we are in the text right now. Presumably, on those altars, he burned his own son as an offering in the temple. He set up a carved image of Asherah in the temple also, another false deity that was involved in many cultic ritual practices. Manasseh knew better. He knew better. First of all, he was king. And so he would have known that it was wrong to do this, even though his conscience was undoubtedly seared. But he was also the son of good King Hezekiah, who had torn down high places. So he knew better. So knowing better and doing it, that incurs greater judgment. Well, remembering what we've learned so far, as we've gone through these verses, these chapters, they thought that they were still fulfilling their duty to the Lord God. They thought they were still pleasing Him. At least they convinced themselves that. That it was safe to hedge their bets by also worshiping Baal, the Queen of Heaven, the Asherah, and all the host of heaven. But they could not serve two masters, and we know this. In the second commandment of the Decalogue, God reveals that He is a jealous God. He will not share His glory. He will not be mocked, even though people try. He will not be mocked. Just like we can't have Christ plus anything else and still rightly submit to the gospel. To start adding to the gospel is not going to improve it. It's going to destroy any faith that we have. The covenant that they were under also would not permit them to add any man-made improvements to it. That's one of the things that made this insane list of the Pharisees a target for Christ's rebukes so often. Can't improve it, what God has done. Well, likewise, they defiled the temple, and God would no longer allow His presence to remain there. And this work of abomination that they did, it didn't stop just there. We see in the next verse, in verse 31, it reveals the depths, the deep depravity of their sin. It says, "And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind." Now, the high places that we read of in biblical times were not always very high, if you're looking at it from sea level perspective, elevation. These particular high places, for example, that we're focusing on today, for example, were in a valley. Valleys are low. It was, and in fact, in many places, in an inaccessible rocky ravine. Obviously, there were places that you could get to it because they went down in there. But it was a valley, and it was west of the city of Jerusalem. I got some slides to show you to help you picture it a little bit better here in a minute. But a high place that we read of in the Bible, just keep this in mind, it's a shrine. It's a raised platform that's built out of stones for the purpose of worship. Okay? It can be in a valley, on a raised platform, that makes it a high place. Probably one of cut stones. Okay? I make that distinction because one of the things that the Lord said when He was commanding Israel about making the altar and the like, do not wield a tool on it. No cut stone. Don't bring man-made improvements to this. I very much assume their high place were made out of cut stones. In Jeremiah 7, the high places are called by the name Topheth. Topheth is not the name of a god, but it means something in translation like fireplace or oven. It's not hard to see why that name was appropriate for this place if you know the history of it. Topheth was the place where the people of Judah took their sons and daughters and cast them into the flames. Child sacrifice, it was practiced in ancient Near Eastern places such as Cyprus. I hope, Mr. Cleary, while you're over there, you can clean some of that up, brother. and Cyprus and Sardinia and Sicily. I had to think where the Godfather's from, you know, those connections that you make to remember things. And Tyre. It was practiced throughout the land. The remains of hundreds of children have been discovered at Carthage, apparently in sacrifice to Baal, as they uncover things and discover in their archaeological digs. But child sacrifice even had a long history in Israel. Already in the book of Leviticus, the children of Israel had been warned not to sacrifice their children to Molech. Okay? We see that in Leviticus 18. It was an offense that was punishable by death. A Molech, that the god of the Ammonites, had a way of turning up again in Israel and its history. Ahaz, king of Israel, sacrificed his own son in the fire. In 2 Kings chapter 16, you can read about that. The same thing happened in Manasseh's day when children were sacrificed to the gods of Canaan. Well, people conducted child sacrifices also when Isaiah was prophet. Isaiah said, "You sacrifice your children in the ravines and under the overhanging crags." When Josiah, one of the things he did when he brought his reformation in, his reforms, he reformed the temple worship. And one of the things he did was to tear down the high places of Topheth in this valley, the valley of Hinnom. We read that in 2 Kings chapter 23. But even that does not seem to the fact of his reforms, which we've talked about. They didn't go as deep-seated as they should have. It didn't seem to resolve and solve the problems, because the same theme of child sacrifice comes up several times in our study of the book of Jeremiah. You know, again, you know, some 100 years after, well, not 100 years after Josiah, but Hezekiah, but very recently, you know, we opened up starting out with the end of Josiah's reign. So those things, those reforms didn't have the effect they needed. Well, we'll find out later on that Jeremiah explains that these sacrifices were offered to both Baal and Molech. They built, and says in Jeremiah 32, they built high places for Baal in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is the valley of Hinnom, a.k.a. Topheth, a.k.a. Gehenna. They did that to sacrifice their sons and daughters to Molech. So this theme keeps popping up again. You know, you got to wonder, what possible justification could they have for throwing their children in these flames and sacrificing them? Calvin writes, "It was a horrible and prodigious madness for parents not to spare their own children, but to cast them into the fire, for they must have been seized with a diabolic fury as to divest themselves of all human feelings." Philip Ryken, a commentator I've gone to multiple times in this study, he comments that he's not sure Calvin is right in his assessment here, saying that he doesn't think that we can attribute the sins of the valley of the son of Hinnom to either insanity or demonic possession. Now, I'm not sure I agree with Ryken here on this. And it's not just because I'd be going on the side of Calvin here either. Just taking the context here, I think I tend to agree with Calvin here, because they were given over to a debased mind. They were given over to a debased mind. Ryken said, in his understanding, to understand this passage is to recognize that these people thought they were doing what God wanted them to do. Now, I do kind of tend to agree with that here, that they thought they were doing what God was wanting them to do. Again, they were trying to serve two masters, okay? Very likely, he continues saying, these mothers and fathers had some level of affection for their children. They had the natural feelings of care and protection that made them recoil at the very thought of harming their kids. They did not commit atrocities for the sake of committing atrocities alone. Instead, they carried out child sacrifice as an act of misguided piety and devotion to God. There, the sacrifice of the child to them was a religious act. They were killing their children out of the very best of intentions. They thought this was what God wanted them to do and atone for their sins. Now, I think some of this he's right on. I do think in some way they were doing what God was wanting them to do. But I don't, it's hard for me to also think that they had natural feelings of care and protection for their children as they cast them into the flames. I think anything natural was gone to their debased minds. God had given them over to that. Well, regardless exactly where the things land here and how we try to sort out how could someone do this, that the theme comes up again and again throughout Jeremiah, that false gods are always taskmasters. They're brutal taskmasters. God is the only God who actually loves his people and comes near to them. Our other gods may promise to save your soul in some way, but they will tear your heart out in the process. This is also a reminder that not everything done in God's name is pleasing to him. We need to take note of that. Not everything done out of zeal for God is acceptable to God. We know about that through when Abihu and Aaron's sons threw that made strange fire, and the Lord consumed him. I just went blank on his brother's name. Starts with an N. Anyways, thank you. The people of Judah loved themselves more than they loved their kids, clearly. They were trying to buy their own salvation at the expense of their children. This is another extreme example, but it shows what happens when people try to worship God in ways that Scripture does not teach that he wants to be worshipped. That's why it is so important to understand good doctrine, so that we can practice faith rightly. Not to be puffed up or conceited. So we can have a stronger faith, knowing what God requires and knowing how to trust in him. You know, this is why God takes great pains in this passage particularly to make it clear what the people of Judah were doing was not pleasing to him. That in fact they were doing the very opposite of what he intended them to do. It is something that God says, I did not command it, nor did it even come into my mind. Now, Ryken suggests, and I agree, that the way that this phrase, that it did not even come into my mind, this phrase suggests that some of the religious leaders in Judah were claiming that child sacrifice had entered into the mind of God, that he did command it. Some scholars point out that the priests of Topheth may have used the Torah to justify child sacrifice, misinterpreting what we read in Exodus, where it says, you must give me the firstborn of your sons on the eighth day. They were, I don't know if that's what they were exactly thinking. Who knows? If they were, they were certainly taking that verse out of context, because it had nothing to do with child sacrifice. Now, this is, again, why we need to be careful not to tear Bible verses out of their biblical contexts, especially when we're talking about the way of salvation, especially when we're talking about how God wants us to worship him. You know, what that verse actually meant was that God wanted his people, of course, to circumcise their sons on the eighth day, not that he wanted to kill their sons. So that's something that was happening then. Let's try to make this a bit more personal. Where can the valley of the son of Hinnom, where can that valley be found in America today? Where can we see that in America today? How about, you know, asking what is our society's version of the high places of Topheth? where are America's sons and daughters being sacrificed? Well, I'm betting that we're all thinking of a similar place right now, or at least most of us are. The Planned Parenthoods of the land being one, the abortion clinics. We have our own barbarians today. Scholars out there get into some of these prestigious universities, like MIT, one being psychologist Steven Pinker. His own rhetoric goes beyond just the evil of murdering the unborn, but even extends into favoring infanticide, the born child. The New York Times once wrote, capturing one of his speeches, saying, quote, "The right to life must come from morally significant traits that we humans happen to possess." Let me repeat that. The right to life must come from morally significant traits that we humans happen to possess. However, he goes on to say that babies don't possess any traits like this any more than the mice possess. Any more than a mouse possesses. Such debased thinking. Well, the high priests of our abortion clinics and that industry, they tell women that their physical comfort, their economic status, career plans, you name it. All these things are more important than the life of their unborn child. Every abortion is a sacrifice to these ungodly gods. Career, comfort, again, you name it. Realizing that abortion is really essentially religious activity kind of makes sense when you consider the pro-choice movement. Because we're all created as in the image of God, and we're all religious. We all have a religion. The pro-choice movement believes that pro-lifers, that we are immoral, even wicked. Now, why is that? We could spend a lot of time on that, really, with critical theory and everything that's gone through the ages, which I'm not such an expert on, and neither do we have the time. But the pro-choice position is a religious belief. It is. And people always have a sense of moral outrage when you attack their religious beliefs. Their debased minds have concocted beliefs about what defines us as a human being apart from what God has revealed. You're able to say that a baby is no different than a mouse in terms of moral constituency. For abortion advocates, an abortion is an act of piety. Shout your abortion. It's a sick act indeed, but it's an act of religious devotion. That's what fuels it. It is a ritual sacrifice to the gods of materialism and pleasure. That's what you're fighting against there. Indeed, the devil you're fighting against. That kind of thinking is completely immoral. But the only way to combat it is to recognize that this is a spiritual problem, like Judah was facing. It's a kind of spiritual problem that Paul describes in his letter to the Romans, saying in chapter 1, "Since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done." The evil of abortion must be attacked on spiritual terms. Ultimately, it must be attacked on spiritual terms. It would be good and right if the Supreme Court overturned their decision of Roe v. Wade, or if the states passed laws abolishing abortion. Advocating for such change is good, even pleasing to God if it's done by Christians in faith. Some have recently, even here, I've been doing that in Austin. And as long as we remain a land that's ruled by law, Christians should be active in work like this. We should be. But ultimately, the issues at the heart of abortion debate cannot be solved judiciously or legislatively. The battle is a spiritual battle, and we need weapons that are spiritual weapons. Prayer, the Word of God, and the peace of the gospel. That is what the church is doing, should be doing. Not getting distracted on things that are good, that Christians individually need to be engaged with as the Lord leads them. But ultimately, this is a spiritual battle, these high places. Now, abortion, you know, this example, it's an easy evil for us to point out how our days can just be as evil as their days were. How its proponents exhibit the denigration of their souls, even their minds, when they proclaim moral uprightness in their sinning. An important question, however, is how else are we as a nation promoting evil in the name of good religion, even claiming God's prescriptive will is being done? What other ways are we making high places, in other words? That's a question we should be asking ourselves. All right, continuing in our passage, verses 32 through verse 3 of chapter 8, through the rest of our passage this morning, they describe what the Lord declares to become Judah's reality as a consequence of their apostasy and abomination. What's the consequence of all this? Just like the inhabitants of Canaan before Joshua and Israel possessed the land, how they had come to a point where their iniquity was complete and God said, go and destroy. Wipe them out. Their iniquity is complete. Now their time, Judah's time for destruction, has come. But we know God remained characteristically faithful to his covenant and that he is full of mercy. So he kept a faithful remnant among the survivors. So let's read these final verses, beginning in verse 32. It says, therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth, because there is no room elsewhere. And the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and none will frighten them away. And I will silence in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem, the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall become a waste. At that time, declares the Lord, the bones of the kings of Judah, the bones of its officials, the bones of the priests, the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be brought out of their tombs, and they shall be spread before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, which they have loved and served, which they have gone after, and which they have sought and worshipped. And they shall not be gathered or buried. They shall be as dung on the surface of the ground. Death shall be preferred to life by all the remnant that remains of this evil family in all the places where I have driven them, declares the Lord of hosts. What are the consequences of such evil? The wages of sin is always death. Always. In the valley of the son of Hinnom, or the valley of Ben-Hinnom, as some translations put it, Topheth will be known as the valley of slaughter. Now, a couple slides I wanted to share with you. What else or where else have we heard of the valley of the son of Hinnom before? Where else has that come up? In allusion to this valley, hell is in the New Testament called Gehenna. because of what the valley had become. Okay, Gehenna is the Greek word for hell, sometimes used in the New Testament. It was a transliteration of the Hebrew for Valley of Hinnom. Their multitudes will be killed, is what Jeremiah is prophesying, what Isaiah had prophesied. When in their rushing out of the city and their attempts to escape from the siege that will come, they're going to fall into the hand of those besiegers, into the hands of the Babylonians. The corpses of those slaughtered will be brought to be buried because there's no other place to bury them. There's so many graves everywhere. No place left to make a grave. They'll be brought to this valley, which suggests that many died by, of course, the sword, by pestilence, and from famine brought on by the siege. Now, what we see here is here's the Valley of Hinnom down here. This is west of Jerusalem. And here's the temple. You know, here's the old city of David. So here's the city of Jerusalem. It's high elevation wise. And here's the Valley of Hinnom. Okay? In the next scene here, this is, I don't know, maybe 150-year-old picture, early 1900s, before a lot of what you can see in Israel from, you know, the Westerners coming in and changing the land. This is what it used to look like. Here, they're actually, it's a market day where they're trading cattle and stuff. But this is the valley. And right up here, which is hard to see, I tried to contrast the picture, but Jerusalem's right up here. The city of Jerusalem. It's looking down on this valley. It's believed by tradition that in the Maccabean revolt, that it's here where they burned their conquered victims in this valley here. So certainly by the time of Christ, this place had gotten a reputation for itself. Topheth had formerly been the burying place, or the burning place rather, for the dead bodies of the besiegers when the Assyrian army was routed by the angel. We read that in Isaiah 37. During the time when Assyria had laid siege in King Hezekiah's reign. If you can remember that. God told him to remain strong and faithful, not to give up. And angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 people. So that's where they were taken care of. Apparently, Judah had forgotten the Lord's mercy. And then made it a place for idolatrous sin to be practiced. All right, so let's go and finish up chapter 8. Jeremiah here proceeds to magnify and justify the destruction that God was going to bring upon this people, to show how grievous their punishment would be, and yet how righteous it was. The first three verses of chapter 8 fit well with what we just read in chapter 7. Giving a further description of the desolation which the Babylonian army will make in that land. It's going to be so impactful that it will strangely alter the property of death itself, as we'll see in verse 3. In verse 1, we see that the graves of those who in former times were carefully buried, the kings and so on, how they were carefully buried will be maliciously opened up and desecrated by these invaders of the north. It was a very spiteful thing to do for invading armies to do this when they conquered their enemies. It was often practiced by by pagan armies. So clearly God permitted this to happen to them, marking his great anger that he had and his wrath that he had against this generation. And it would also serve as a lasting terror to anyone who survived. The bones, you know, being dug out of the graves, you know, spread abroad on the face of the earth in contempt. To make the reproach more lasting. They spread them to be dried, that they might carry them about in tribute, which is something that often happened. Or they might make fuel of them, desecrate them in some way, maybe make some superstitious use of them somehow. Matthew Henry, he comments that from the mention of the sun, moon, and stars, the host of heaven in these verses, which here, they're the concerned, rather unconcerned spectators of what's happening here, that Jeremiah takes occasion to show how they idolized these hosts of heaven that are now, these bones are being spread out in open view of, how they had once paid respect to them, which they had, should have been paying respect to God only, that it should be observed that how little they got from worshiping the creature, the creation. For the creatures they worshiped, when they saw and witnessed this being happen, these hosts of heaven, they didn't even regard it. They didn't give any relief to their suffering. They wasted all that worship on creation which did nothing for them. That is something that you can pull out of this and realize some of part of the impact that they would feel as they survive what happened. You know, verse 2 speaks to how they loved and served them, how they'd gone after and sought and worshiped these false deities. You know, actions, again, that should have been given exclusively to the Lord. Now, ultimately, as we see in verse 3, even their perception of death, God is saying, will change. They'll look at death differently. It will become to them what it had never been before. The living will prefer death over life. Their perception of death is altered. They can't promise themselves a comfortable death or even a decent burial. But everything in the world to them will become so grievous. There will be no hope, just despair, that death will seem preferable. Not preferable, writes Matthew Henry, because they possess a believing hope of happiness in the other life, but in complete despair of any ease in this life. Because they know that this life is nothing but despair, they will prefer death, is what the Lord is telling them. This shall be the desire of the remnant that remains of this evil family. You know, whatever or wherever God drives them. A nation that was once considered and referred to as nation, now he's calling them just a family. Now, they will wish 1,000 times over that they would have been killed by the sword rather than to live as prisoners, as beggars, as fugitives, as vagabonds. Utter despair. All right. Well, I always like to try to wrap up with seeing what kind of takeaways we can get from this. It's a heavy, heavy passage. God is serious about sin. Very serious about how we... So serious that he poured his wrath out on his own son and crushed him on the cross. I think a key takeaway from this passage is that we must examine our own lives, even our thoughts, against the truth of Scripture alone, to seek out where we might be sinning presumptuously, for example, you know, taking advantage of God's mercy in some way, or believing false doctrines, false teachings that would make us think that we are serving God when we're not. but instead serving our own desires in some way. Even our own way of serving God, which is something He wants us to do. If God calls us to do something, and yet we want to do it in a way that is contrary to the way it should be done in His Word, that too we need to be examining ourselves of. Now, to do this, you've got to know our Bibles. There's no other way. You must know your Bible and be disciplined in it. We must want to lead pious lives and try to do so. But we must equally know what the Word of God, that the written voice of the Lord that we're supposed to obey, what it instructs, and noting what he doesn't instruct. And as we're also find ourselves doing well in a particular area, as we're doing well in this practice of discipline, that we're humbling ourselves, not to become conceited, thinking that our pious living earns anything from God. It must become our way of living because we love Him. Again, back to what we're learning here in Jeremiah. It's not just the sacrifice, the ritual, ceremonial practices that carried out, even if they carried out correctly. He desired devotion from them. So, you know, that's our takeaway. You know, living that way because we love Him, knowing what and how He has loved us because of, you know, being those living sacrifices. I think that's a key takeaway, what we can take here. I'm grateful that our debt has been paid. We're no longer indebted to God. We aren't as believers. If you are not a believer, you are in debt. In fact, God is in debt to you for ultimate punishment, which He will carry out someday. So, anyways, any other key thoughts that come out of this passage that you want to share before we wrap it up? Okay, well, we're at the bottom of the hour anyhow. Let me close this in prayer. Father, help us to desire to live right lives, not, again, because we think it earns anything, not because it's something that we should boast about, but because we love You. Father, put that desire strongly in our hearts, we ask, to love You and to serve You, remembering always that You loved us first, what You have done for us. May that motivate us. May we not grieve Your Spirit. May we take up the sword of truth, that shield of faith. Resist the devil. Thank You, Father, for these warnings that You give us.